going to read from 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16 through verse 17 of chapter 5. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now it is God who has made us for this very purpose and has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men, but what we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us, so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. If we are out of our mind, it is for the sake of God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. So far from this reading of God's holy word. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, God calls us to live in the real world, and that is to live in God's world as he made it. That also means that we do not live in a world that is defined simply by material stuff. It's not defined simply by what is seen. Most people live in that world in their own minds and in their own attitudes and practices. And the psalmist compares such people to beasts that perish, because a materialistic worldview and a materialistic lifestyle, it degrades people. People who are made in the image of God for higher things, to live for that which is seen, to live only for that which is temporal, degrades their humanity and makes them live like animals, as if this present life with its pleasures and pursuits is all that matters. But people can't escape God's world. and they can't escape the consequences in living for themselves in God's world. And they can't escape that tsunami of death that eventually carries everyone away from generation to generation. Some people might live higher than others. Some people might manage to climb up higher to try to avoid that tsunami, but that wave eventually overtakes everyone. Because death is a reality. And there is such a thing as judgment to come. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive that which we have done in the body. Those are inescapable facts. And yet God calls us to live in this real world with these solemn realities of death and judgment, and yet we may live in this world without fear. And so the question is, how can we do that? How is that possible for us to live in this world without fear? Well, you know the answer, I trust, and that is in Christ our Lord, in Christ Jesus, our Redeemer. And our text this morning is directing us in the pathway of that life in Christ, which is a life without fear, what it means to live positively with this outlook of faith that is not fixed on things that are temporary and things that are seen, but on things that are eternal. But that outlook of faith is a reasonable faith. It's grounded in facts. It's grounded in what happened in time. It's grounded in what took place in history. Christ died, and he rose again. Now, we did not witness that with our own eyes, but it took place according to God's promise and purpose from the beginning, and it took place in time, and it was witnessed by those who walked and talked and lived with the Savior and saw him die and witnessed his resurrection and reported that. And that message has been believed down through the centuries, transforming lives, bringing them to a life of purpose and meaning in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a logic, a kind of reason to the gospel message that draws rational conclusions from the facts of what happened. Reasons that guide us, reasons that shape our values. There are rational conclusions that direct us in our priorities. So that means that we're not driven simply by our feelings. The life of faith is not a life that's ruled by emotions or a life that is simply ruled by our circumstances, ruled by our cravings. Even as religious people, we're not driven by some quest for some new experience or religious high. Now, there are highs and lows in the Christian life, but we don't live for religious experiences in themselves. The Christian life is steadier than that. It's more reasonable and calm and grounded than that. And we're looking at a passage that speaks of how the Christian life is grounded in Christ. Live by the compelling logic of the gospel. We have this language in our text. We are convinced. We thus judge is another rendering of it. In other words, we have this settled conviction. We have recognized these certain conclusions that flow from the truth of what Christ has done. And we live by that logic of the gospel. We live according to those reasons that are grounded in what Christ has done. And we're going to be looking at that, looking at the most foundational, simple fact that is declared in our text, and that is that Christ died for us. That's repeated in various ways. One died for all. He died for all. He died for them. It's expressed in different ways within those few words of our text. But I trust we all know and rejoice in the fact that this simple fact indeed is at the heart of the Christian message. The one who is true God and who is true man by his incarnation through the Holy Spirit in the womb of a virgin lived a perfect righteous life, and he in fact died. He died a death by crucifixion. He literally expired upon a cross, and he was buried, and he rose again, and that death was for us. And that's expressed in so many different places and so many different ways in the Bible. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He suffered once for sin, the just for the unjust. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. Christ died for the ungodly. This is just a collection, a selection of so many passages of scripture that emphasize this simple and wonderful fact that Christ died for us. We didn't read this far, but chapter 5, verse 21 says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He died for us. But even the meaning of that simple statement is actually richer and it's more specific than is often thought. It is thought that Christ died for sins, or Christ died for sinners, in a kind of general sense that somehow made salvation possible. Or even advancing upon that, people believe, and rightly so, that there at the cross, God showed his hatred of sin. And there at the cross, God showed the consequences of sin. And there he punished sin. And again, these things are all very true. But people often will then conclude from this general understanding of what Jesus did at the cross that God will then accept what Jesus did as enough for us if we believe it, and then God includes us in the benefits of Jesus' death. But that's another way of saying that the death of Jesus made salvation possible, but it's really up to us as to whether or not the meaning of that death ever becomes a reality. And according to that thinking, Jesus' death itself really doesn't accomplish anything unless we respond in such a way as to make it effective. And so for us, it actually saves us from sin. But we need to see that what our text is talking about is yet more specific than that. The meaning of these words, Christ died for us, is very pointed and specific in its meaning. It means that Christ died as one who personally represented us. In fact, we may say as Christians, Christ died as one who personally represented me in that death. He represented me before the judgment of God. The Lord Jesus Christ intentionally and according to the purpose of God, died in my place. He died as my substitute, and by his death, he removed the judgment of God that otherwise was against me, personally, specifically. And he did so by bearing that judgment in himself. And that means that he not only made my salvation possible, but he accomplished it. He secured it absolutely, without question, without the possibility of failure, by his death on the cross. On the cross, he sealed my pardon. He paid the debt and made me free. He laid down his life for the sheep. And as a believer, I know that I'm one of those sheep for whom Jesus died. In that very specific way, as a substitute on my behalf, in my place, before the judgment of God, suffering specifically the punishment that I deserved, so that I am delivered and rescued from eternal death. By what happened 2,000 years ago? Christ died for us in that very specific way. That's what's involved in this statement in our text. And that's obvious from the way it's connected with the next thought, and that is that we died in him. See, here's the kind of logic that is so necessary for understanding the good news of this passage. If one died for all, then all died. If one died for all, that's clearly a reference to Jesus and what he did. And then the conclusion is, if he died for them, then all, that is all for whom he died, they died. So what does that mean? Well, see, this makes, again, absolutely clear what Christ did by his death. He so represented us in his dying that when he died, we died. We died in a most important, significant, emphatic, categorical way. In what sense, we ask? Well, the sentence of death that we were under because of sin was carried out. In the death of Christ in our place, in effect, we suffered execution. But not personally. We suffered the judgment of God, but not ourselves in our own agony. That would be impossible for us to so die as to pay for our sins. But we suffered God's judgment in our representative, in the one who took our place before God. And that means that the penalty was paid in full. As if we ourselves had died and exhausted the wrath of God in hell. You see, brothers and sisters, it's this understanding of the atonement of Jesus Christ that demands the conclusion of what is sometimes called limited atonement. And that is that Christ died in the place of God's elect. And in terms of God's purpose and the actual accomplishment and achievement of Christ's death, he died only for the elect. Because, again, the logic of our text is that if Christ died for all people in general, without distinction, absolutely everyone, then all people, without distinction, absolutely everyone, they died in him. And that would mean that all people already suffered the sentence of God against them when Jesus died. And that means that all people would be saved by his death on their behalf. Because God would be unjust to punish their sins after he had already punished their sins in their substitute. He would be demanding the payment again. And that's really unthinkable. God is just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus, because his justice has been perfectly satisfied in the death of Christ. He is faithful and just to forgive all our sins. How just? Because we've already paid for our sins. Oh, not personally. Oh, no, no. But in our representative, in our substitute, who has made a propitiation for our sins, who took the place of one who was judged a curse, who was made sin for us, so that the wrath of God against my sin was entirely spent and exhausted in the satisfaction of Jesus' death for me. That's your only comfort in life and death, brothers and sisters. That you belong to a faithful Savior who has fully satisfied for all your sins, paid for them all. And you see, if God paid for all the sins of all people by his death, then all certainly would be saved. But the Bible clearly doesn't teach that. And so the meaning of Christ's death for us is more specific. He died in our place. He suffered that sentence. You see, this logic of our text is only compelling. It's only compelling for believers. Our life in Adam, that is who we are as fallen and depraved in him, our life of sin and guilt under God's judgment, that life has already met its just penalty. We are convinced, Paul says, on the basis of God's sure word, that to use other language that Paul uses in Romans 6, that our old man, this old nature, was crucified with him, put to death. And that means that death as a penalty has absolutely no more claim on us. Our death is not a punishment for sin, but an entrance into life. God himself has no punitive claim on us. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. They're united to him so that what he accomplished on their behalf. And as in Adam, all die without exception. So those in Christ are made alive. That's our position as believers in Christ. He died for us. We, in effect, died in him. And now we're free. With a freedom to live as new creations. Christ died for us. We died in him. We should now live for him. You see, those are clearly the main statements, the teachings of this passage. Simple, wonderful. And we conclude by considering this third consideration, that we should now live for him, as stated indeed in verse 15, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. And see, this involves another bit of logic, another bit of necessary inference from our text, and that is this, that those for whom Christ died always become those who live. He died for them. They died in his death. But that means that they then live again. You see, when the gospel takes hold of them, they become personally united to the Savior by faith. And the power of his death to redeem them, and the power of his resurrection life to renew them enters their own experience. And so they've been raised with Christ. Virtually, in God's intention, when Christ himself rose from the dead, but personally and experientially in their own individual lives as Christians who have newness of life through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this life, this spiritual life, this life of a new creation which enters them then becomes a compelling force in their minds, in the way they think, and in their aims, their priorities, what they pursue, and in their actions, what they do. Because if anyone is in Christ, what? New creation. The old has passed away. The old man, he's dead. Now, we know there are the remnants of the old man. We still struggle with sin. We still struggle with unbelief. But the reality is that believers united to Jesus Christ are a new creation. They know the renewal of the new man. And the reasonable response to that life that we have in Christ is to live for Jesus. That makes perfect sense, doesn't it? You see, the life that we, by nature, lived for ourselves, lived in sin, that life has met its just penalty when Jesus died. That life that was forfeited by sin has died. It's gone. And yet we live. We live. Well, then for what purpose then must we now live? As those who died in the death of Christ, but now we live. Why? Well, that we should no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died for us and rose again. What new purpose then answers such amazing grace? I remember when I was a boy, probably my preteen years, I was in cadets. I don't know if they still have cadet programs, but me and my older brother, we went to cadets. And part of the program was we would have a devotional time that started our meetings, and we would always sing this song, Living for Jesus. Is that familiar to some of you? Living for Jesus, a life that is true, striving to please him in all that I do, yielding allegiance, glad-hearted and free, this is the pathway of blessing to me. I know those words because they've been drilled into my head as a kid, right? That's a great reason to teach your kids songs when they're young, because they will remember them, even if they don't like singing them at the time. I didn't like singing. I really wanted this devotional time to get over so I could get busy on my crafts. But God, by his grace and mercy, also gave me a living faith in his time and way, so that remembering that song, well, that has a certain power. Right? Living for Jesus. It's actually, I think the author of that song had this passage in mind when he wrote it. Because you have other stanzas that, the refrain says, O Jesus, Lord and Savior, I give myself to thee, for thou in thy atonement didst give thyself for me. I own no other master, my heart shall be thy throne, my life I give henceforth to live, O Christ, for thee alone. Or listen to this next stanza. Living for Jesus, who died in my place, bearing on Calvary my sin and disgrace, such love constrains me to answer his call, follow his leading, and give him my all. Well, that's a song that we can sing and pray and think, yes, that's this high and holy calling that I have. I don't do a very good job of it. But it makes perfect sense that I should so live as one who has been redeemed by Jesus' precious blood. What does that mean? Well, what does it mean practically speaking? For Paul, it's clear. He spells it out. It's obvious. His aim was to bring others to this way of thinking, to this mindset. And so he preached the gospel. And so he taught the people. And he sought to persuade a perishing world of the wonderful revelation of God's grace in Christ so that they would be reconciled to him. He was an ambassador. That was his office and calling. And he pursued it with a sense of purpose. Well, we don't have that same calling as ambassadors. Some of us have that calling to be preachers of the gospel. We're all called to shine as lights in this world, but we all have a vocation. We all have a purpose. We're all called to live for Jesus. You know, when Paul says, therefore, we make it our aim, whether living, I forget the actual terminology, whether present or absent, right? Present with the body or absent. We make it our aim to be well-pleasing to him. And certainly that's not a description only of apostles or preachers. That's the Christian outlook. That's our aim. To be pleasing to our Lord. It takes different forms. It has the same goal. It ought to be a fixed aim. A kind of determined aim. We ought to be very intentional about it. We ought to dare to ask, Lord, what would you have me to do? Do you dare to ask that? That's sometimes a good question. When this apostle was converted, that's like one of the first questions. Lord, what do you want me to do? Do you dare to ask that question? You young people, do you dare to ask that question about a relationship with a boyfriend or girlfriend? Do you dare to search the scriptures for the answers? Do you dare to make it a priority? Are you convinced by the logic of the gospel that you must live for the Savior? And that means not just following your own desires or feelings. That means that you will not marry an unbeliever, and you're taking a huge risk to even start thinking about dating one. And it means that you will not marry an unbeliever even if he's a or she is a professing Christian. Because you want to marry someone that has the same Christian aim that drives you. You want to live for the Savior. Do we dare to do that with respect to vocational choices, educational choices? Now, we don't get signs from heaven, but do we dare to pray and to seek wisdom? Lord, what do you want me to do with regard to educational or vocational choices? Lord, what do you want me to do today? What kind of priorities should I aim at? How should I carry out my task on the job, in my place, in the family? In the church. Sometimes that involves a very ordinary, what some might say, a kind of mundane life. Mothers looking after little children, changing diapers, washing clothes, fixing meals, or working on a job somewhere. It might be a menial task. I worked in a factory for 8 years. I know something about what a menial task is, but I also understood that it was honorable work. It was a necessary and useful product, and we can serve the Lord Christ in whatever vocation and calling that we have, but we should be intentional about it. Some of you might be looking after aged parents. It demands a lot of your time and attention. But in such things, and we could go on and on, if we live as Christians, we serve the Lord Christ in these things. And we're constrained by gospel logic. And that's not simply a matter of the intellect. It's a matter of the heart. Because we love this Savior. The love of Christ constrains us, Paul says. And we need to think much about the love of the Savior for us. And we need to dwell on what he did for us. We need to receive it and believe it. We need this logic of the gospel to be so deeply embedded into our hearts and minds that more and more we, by the mercies of God, offer ourselves living sacrifices to him, our very bodies, which is our reasonable service. It's our spiritual service in response to such mercy and grace to us. Live by the logic of the gospel, which involves living by the love of God that has been revealed to us in our Savior. Amen.